Amen. And it is now time for the hearing of God's Word from Psalm 12. The psalm which we just sang together, we'll now hear together. God's Word, Psalm 12. We'll read this shorter psalm in its entirety. The psalms being around the beginning, middle portion of scriptures. I do not have a page number for you this morning. Psalm 12, let us hear the word of God. This was a psalm to the choir master, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. So far the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are times in life when a short prayer may be better than a long prayer. Charles Spurgeon, speaking of this psalm, compared it to the difference between a small boat and a large boat. It's good to have a large boat at times. There are things a large boat can do that a small boat can't, but there are also things that a small boat can do that a larger boat can't. The small boat can more easily navigate difficult twists and turns, can more easily navigate the difficult route along the coast. And so it is sometimes with prayers. The shorter prayer in times of difficulty, in times of distress, in times of looking out at the world and seeing much evil, seeing an absence of faithful persons, so this may be one of those times when a shorter prayer, like a smaller boat, can more easily accomplish the task. And so David gives a short prayer in this time of distress, in this time of looking out and seeing much wickedness. And he begins this short prayer with a single word, save. Now we do not know, as we may for some of the Psalms, what circumstance in David's life this might have been. We could take multiple guesses. Perhaps it was when he was fleeing from Saul. Perhaps it was when his sons were deserting him and fighting amongst each other. We do not know. There's much that reads just like circumstances we have today, is there not? Do we not see in politics, in cultural revolutions, in circumstances, even in the churches sometimes, do we not see evidence of evil times? Do we not see absence of faithful persons. Where can the righteous be found? All the evils of this life may at times surround us. So we will see in this psalm some of the words concerning evil times and evil words, but we will see that even as we should look at the reality of our own situations, of our own times, of our own circumstances, we must remember that God will not forsake His people. And as we do this, we'll consider the two main themes, the two main currents that run through this psalm, as many psalms have kind of interwoven themes. And that is, first, the power of presence. If you're taking notes, we'll look first at the power of presence, and then we'll look at the war of words. So what is this power of presence? Because there is power in presence. And we see that there is a presence of evil, or at least a clear absence of faithfulness. Save us, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. Verse 1, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. At least this is how it seems to David, and this is how it can seem at different times in our life. This is how it seems in every direction, no matter which way we look. And what is one of the evidences that David gives of this presence of evil? Well, David sees in verse 5 that the poor are plenty, that the needy groan. Now, Scripture, even as we read the law this morning, reminds us that it is against God's law to steal. But Scripture speaks especially in a particular way about stealing from the poor. If you would turn with me to Proverbs 22, verse 22. How does Scripture speak in a special, even more particular way about those who are poor? And there's quite a phrase that comes to us in Proverbs 22, verse 22 to 23. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate. For the Lord will plead their cause and rob of life those who rob them. Now, at first reflection, we might say, this seems strange. Why would one steal from the poor? They have so little already. What advantage could possibly be gained? But then if we reflect on this a little bit more, we begin to realize that the poor are vulnerable. And so even that little which they have is easily taken away. It has been so in the time of David. It has been so in every time since then, even to this own day. It may be that money, the little money that they have, is taken from the poor, or they may be exploited in a whole host of ways. So Scripture would say, especially, do not rob the poor because he is poor. You see, the way of the world is to exploit the one who is most vulnerable, the one who has the most weakness, the one who can be easily picked upon. And the way of God is the opposite. God is one who would rather lift up the one who is downcast. God is the one who would give riches to the poor, who would say, blessed are the poor in spirit. For we know there is more than one way to be poor. And we see, again, going back to the other side, to what the powerful presence of evil would do, that Christians are made poor in a host of ways. Certainly, this includes direct persecution. This includes one being removed from their homes, something we don't always think about here in the United States, but something that is happening all around the world even now. It might include that you can't do with your business what you might want to do. And we're seeing that more and more, even here in our own nation, even despite one recent ruling, which was encouraging. It might include affliction. It might include persecution against a whole worldview. And so Christian scientists are not allowed to research that which they might want to research while grants are given to others for whatever they might want to do, even if that's directly related to trying to tear down any view that there is a God, that there is a Creator. There is persecution. There are obstacles against the righteous, against the very worldview which the world would try to make poor, against the very livelihood of Christians who stand on the Word of God. And on the other hand, the world seems rich. They who seem to have all the power and influence, it's enough to make the Christian feel alone. And this is how the devil has worked at many times and places. However, when we look at our own circumstances, we should not over-exaggerate. And the psalmist, when we read psalms such as this, it not only helps us to have the words to speak in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of a whole host of different kinds of persecutions, of making the Christian poor. It also helps us to remember that we're not alone. That we not only have a great high priest who is able to sympathize with his people, who suffered every suffering, we also have a great cloud of witnesses who has gone before us, who have suffered these things. In other words, let us not think we're the only Christians who have lived in a godless age. May we not think we're the only ones who see the powerful presence of evil. When the Apostle Paul was speaking to Christians in Romans chapter 11, he would remind them of this. For at this time, there were those he was writing to who felt that they were alone, who felt that God had forsaken, especially the chosen, the people of Israel. And how did he speak? He reminds them that they're not the first Christians to feel this way. And so he reminds them of the story of Elijah, Romans 11, beginning at verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time, the apostle says, there is a remnant chosen by grace. There is a faithful remnant in Old Testament times, in New Testament times, even as we might be tempted, as David was, to say, where are the faithful? There they have vanished. There's powerful presence of evil all around us. As Elijah says, I am all alone. We are not alone. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. So it is that though the presence of the wicked is a problem, it is not a problem that should be exaggerated. And God is the opposite of this presence, and He is with His people. Look again at our text at verse 7. You, O Lord, will keep them. Who's the them? That's the faithful ones, the godly ones. You will guard us. Now the psalmist includes himself. It's as if he's saying, you will keep them. Oh yes, there are others. You will keep us. David is remembering that God is faithful. David's remembering that there is a remnant according to the election of grace. You will guard us from this generation forever. And then notice, look at the movement from verse 7 to verse 8, people of God. Even as David comes to those confident words of verse 7, it's not because the present difficult circumstances are gone. Because what does he say in verse 8? He again says, on every side the wicked prowl. In other words, it's as if he's saying, Father, I do remember that you are faithful, that you do preserve your people, that you do not forsake your people, even from this generation, even forever, but right now, in this generation, the wicked still prowl. See, it's not circumstances. The circumstances haven't changed from the first six verses to verse 7. But David, remembering the faithfulness of God, can make this declaration that even there will be God's presence forever. And who is this Savior? Who is the one to save, as David cries out in verse 1? Well, we know, people of God, do we not? Any who have been here, we know that the Sunday school answer is here, the answer. For the name Jesus even means He saves. As the angel told Joseph, she will bear a son, and you will call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Do we know God's presence is eternal? Do we know who our Savior is? So David would show the great contrast between the presence of evil, the prowling presence of evil, and the eternal forever presence of God. And he would also show the great contrast between their words. As Solomon says in the Proverbs, he who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. And we see in Psalm 12 the open lips of destruction. How can we identify the words of the wicked? They lie, verse 2. They also speak with flattery and a double heart, verse 2. They make great boasts, verse 3, claiming to be their own master, verse 4. Now, when we see a list like this, people of God, it is good to both to turn it on our own hearts as well, to ask ourselves, when do we speak like this? But primarily, the way David is using it here in Psalm 12 is as a standard by which to see what are the words of evil. How do they speak? And so we can ask the questions, applying them not to this generation of David's time, but applying it to our own generation. And we can ask, do we hear lies in our culture? Like the postmodern lie that everyone can set their own standard and declare whatever they want to be truth. This is done apart from the laws of God. And then we can ask, this question is a little more difficult. Do we hear flattery that goes together with a double heart? Now this is more difficult both to perceive, to see when it's done, and to see in our own hearts. So now if we take this and we put it on our own hearts, we might think sometimes, oh, you shall not lie. All right, I can handle that. I can handle that. I'm not going to make these, you know, direct, blatant lies. But even as we remember, Christ says that the law pierces to the heart. So not lying would also include speaking genuinely, speaking without flattery, speaking without a double heart. And this is more difficult. This is harder to discern than a lie. It takes wisdom to know if someone is speaking genuinely. It takes wisdom to look at your own heart, to look at your own words, to look at your own motives and say, am I speaking genuinely? Not only the truth, but the genuine truth. In other words, is not only my mouth speaking the truth, but is also my heart speaking the truth. It is not an easy task, not even easy to see in the world. And it's also a reminder, people of God, about how different the church is to be from the world. In Acts chapter 4, it's describing the church that is sharing one with another. And in verse 32, it says this, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." Now think about that contrast. For the world, there are two hearts in one person. For the church, we're called to be multiple persons with one heart. Now, I said at the beginning that even as David cries out, "Where are the faithful ones?" Sometimes even in the context of the church, and perhaps those who have been in the church their whole lives can think of something of what I'm saying, that even in the church, such a declaration can be made. But I hope that each one here has at least moments in their life, even in this very congregation, where you say, "I see many people with one heart." I hope we can each say that we see that at times. I've been blessed to, with the last two synods being in the general Midwest area, to be able to go for at least a day to each of the last couple synods. And one of my favorite things about being at a synod is to hear the addresses called the fraternal addresses, the brotherly addresses from other denominations that we hold as sister churches that we are in relationships with. And those addresses can be a little bit boring at times, but what a reminder of the work that God is doing, not only in North America, but also throughout the world. Because often it's a time to celebrate what we have in common, and it's a time to celebrate and to say, "Brothers, pray for us. The word is going forth in China, and we have a work going there, or the word is going forth here, and pray for us, and pray that we would continue to be unified and that the word would continue to go forth." Many persons, one heart. May this be what we would strive toward as the people of God, which is such a contrast from the way evil speaks. Now, another marker of evil speech is those great boasts, which includes claiming to be your own master. Again, Charles Spurgeon on this psalm has noted the sad irony of this boast. Because whenever anyone thinks that they are their own master, it is proof that they belong to the devil. Because the devil doesn't care if he gets explicit praise to himself. All he cares about is that your attention is away from Jesus Christ in any way possible. And if he can do that by turning your attention and boasts unto oneself, that is how he will do it. And this is such a contrast to the way God speaks, to the words of God, which in verse 6, we are told that the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Now, this is an illustration, which is why it doesn't contradict what David says in another place when he says that the commands of God are better than gold. And it's an illustration that I think is a little bit difficult for us to see how powerful and how beautiful it is. Because we don't look at gold and silver in the same way today as they did back then. Nowadays, gold is still valuable, and we can even see its value measured in the stock markets and such. And sometimes it's really quite valuable, and other times it's not quite as valuable. In the ancient world, it wasn't so fluctuating. It was both valuable and powerful. There's one illustration which isn't perfect, but I think might help us a little bit just in stepping back in time to see how gold used to be looked at. So this is an illustration from hundreds of miles away from Palestine and hundreds of years before the time of Solomon, most likely. But do we know of Stonehenge? It's a famous place. The image probably pops into your head when I say it. These huge stones in a circle in Britain. And there's all these theories about how they built Stonehenge. How did they build it? How did they even get the people to come together to have the manpower to move these huge stones? Well, one of the theories, and again, it's only a theory. Sometimes archaeologists get carried away in their theories. But one of the theories is they found a tomb in the last few decades, only about 100 yards away from Stonehenge. And in this tomb, which they could tell was a very old tomb, there was a man who had golden jewelry, which would have been around the time when, at least in the post-flood world, their first making gold jewelry. So the theory is, here's a man who has the ability to make this beautiful, powerful technology, really. Gold is like the iPhone 11. It represents not only beauty, but also power and ingenuity. And the theory is that because this man had this gold jewelry, he was so honored that he was able to pull together a huge group of people and to build this massive Stonehenge temple type thing. Okay, why is that helpful? People of God, just to try to get us back, not to look at gold as we look at it today, but to look at it as really the most powerful illustration David could have used. To say that the commandments of God are better than gold. To say that the words of God are purified silver. Purified seven times. And it takes so much work just to purify it one time. It's such an advanced technology just to do this at all. And then to use that word seven times is that number of perfection. Perfect beauty. Perfect power. Perfect ingenuity. Pure. Beautiful. These are the words of God. What a contrast to the boastful, lying, double-hearted speech of man. And this is why Jesus can say in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So people of God, may we know the reality of our situation, that there are evil ones, that there is a presence of evil, that there are evil words. May we also not exaggerate this, knowing that God has preserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee, knowing that God does not forsake His people. We serve an eternal King. May we train our hearts to rejoice in this. May we train our hearts to hear the difference between the pure words of God and the flattering, lying words of the world. Do we know where to turn? Who that saving one is? Do we know what words to hear? We need both the words and the presence of our Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, Father, God, make us to know You, to rejoice in You, even though there are difficulties, prowling evils in this earth, even though wickedness is exalted. Father, make us to rest in You, to know the power of Your presence, to know the beauty of Your Word. Eternal truth. Eternal presence. So in the name of our Savior we pray, Amen.